Thank everyone for being here tonight. I hope that what I've prepared tonight will be of some benefit to you in some way. The presentation tonight will have a lot of illustrations in it. It's something that, with this topic, it's hard to get your point across without, you know, having a picture there or something to look at, because we're going to be talking about some detail concerning the tabernacle in the wilderness and this method of worship that God established with his people so many years ago. About 3,500 years ago, a group of people left Egyptian bondage, God's people, the Israelites, who had grown over that previous 50 or so years from the original 70 or so that went into Egypt. And now they're a huge nation of people, and God has heard their cry, and they're about to leave this bondage. And we know the story of the Exodus, and we know how that God delivered his people and the plagues that he inflicted on Egypt to allow that to happen. And contrary to what we might see in some of the depictions in movies and so forth, they didn't leave empty-handed. They left. They took everything. They plundered Egypt when they left, the Word of God says. And the Egyptians were, it seems, happy to give them just about everything they had to get them out, to get them to leave, because they were afraid of what was coming next. And we know how in the last plague that it left the firstborn of every household. Every household was left with their firstborn being dead, including the house of Pharaoh. And so this man Moses comes back from his time in the wilderness at the age of 80 years old, and he's been charged by God to lead God's people out of Egypt. So they leave and they begin their journey in the wilderness, following a God that they barely know, following a man that they barely know. They know that he's one of their own. And this is evidenced by the fact that one of the first things they do when they get to Sinai is build an idol. They build a golden calf, which is reminiscent of their time in Egypt. And you know, the calf, was an important idol in Egypt, and they're still very spiritually immature, God's people are at this point. And all of these events would set in motion a set of events and set of things that would foreshadow how God would deal with his people from then that point forward, even to today. It's reflected in how God deals with you and I, down to the way that we worship, and that's what we want to talk about tonight. So did God, as his people were journeying through the wilderness, did he just leave them with, to their own devices as to how they should worship him? Did he just say, well, just whatever you feel like doing is fine? I'll accept whatever form of worship you have to offer. No, that's the opposite of what God did. God had very specific things that he implemented, in a very specific way, in a very specific pattern that he demanded be done in order for their worship to be pleasing to him. Have you ever been questioned about the way that you worship? Have you ever been asked, well, why do you do what you do? What is the purpose behind, you know, what you do in your worship? Well, there is a very specific purpose behind everything that we do. And man over time has taken the liberty of adding things and taking things away from God's pattern of worship. But it is set forth very specifically in Scripture. Many different methods of worship in the world today, we know that. We see that all around us. Which one is the correct way? And does it matter? And again, has God left us to our own devices as far as how we should worship Him today? Did He leave the children of Israel to their own devices? No. So what would make us think that, well, just whatever we want to do today is fine? And that's the way man goes about his worship. I've never understood that. I've known people throughout my life that in every other part of their life, they are so meticulous in how they do things. They are so structured in how they do things. They will not deviate from a certain way of doing things in their life, except when it comes to their worship to God, and then anything's okay. Everything's fine. You know people like that as well, I'm sure. And I've never understood how they can justify that in their mind. That the God of heaven would just accept whatever we have to offer. There's nothing in Scripture that indicates that. In Exodus chapter 25 and verse 1, we'll begin here. It says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart. Ye shall take my offering." Now it would follow from this statement here that if in this command that if it was brought unwillingly, that God didn't accept it. He says very plainly here that they bring me an offering of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart. So God is already now in this early period of dealing with his people, he's already looking at the heart. He's already looking at, of course, it was important what they did with their hands. It was important what they did physically, but he's looking at the heart. I'm sorry, I've got a lot of transitions in this PowerPoint. I hope it behaves like I want it to. "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." Exodus chapter 25 and verse 8. So God knew early on, he knew that he needed to establish a method and a pattern by which his people could worship him. And as we go through this presentation, take note of how specific God is about the things that he established and about this pattern that he set up. Exodus 25 and 9, "According to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it." So again, there was no guesswork. There was no God telling them, well, just whatever you want to do, you know, here's a general idea and just take that and run with it and do it. No, he said, according to this pattern that I'm going to show you and this tabernacle that I'm going to have you set up and all the instruments that are in this tabernacle, this is how I want it done. So shall you make it. That pattern that was established by God 3,500 years ago is still in effect today. And we'll see where that is the case. Though the method of worship has changed, yes, but that pattern that was set forth is still in effect. Where did these people get the knowledge, these immature, spiritually immature people in the nation of Israel? They had no idea really who this God is that they're dealing with. Where did they get this knowledge to carry out this task? In Exodus chapter 35 and verse 30, it says, "And Moses said unto the children of Israel, See, the Lord hath called by name Bezalel the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And he hath filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding and in knowledge and in all manner of workmanship. and to devise curious works to work in gold and in silver and in brass, and in the cutting of stones to set them and the carving of wood to make any manner of cunning work. And he hath put in his heart so that he may teach both he and Aholiab and the son of Ahisamach of the tribe of Dan, that them hath he filled with wisdom of heart to work all manner of work of the engraver, of the cunning workman, of the embroiderer in blue and in purple, in scarlet and in fine linen, and of the weaver, even of them that do any work, and of those that devise cunning work. God gave certain men, he chose certain men out of certain tribes within his people to carry out these things. And it says he put in them a spirit of wisdom. They weren't making these things, they were making these things with their own hands, but they weren't doing it from any wisdom of their own, any knowledge that they had acquired, say in Egypt or anything like that. God put these, put this wisdom in them, and this ability to work with these precious metals and with these precious stones and with wood and with stone. So it was given to them by God. This wisdom was given directly from God. Exodus 31 and 7, the tabernacle of the congregation and the ark of the testimony and the mercy seat that is thereupon and all the furniture of the tabernacle. God has furniture in his house, just like you and I have furniture in our house. In the tabernacle, there were specific items made in specific ways, placed in specific locations for specific purposes. Nothing was left to the imagination of the worshipers. Nothing. So we'll go through the items now that were in the tabernacle, this furniture that the Bible talks about, God's furniture. The first item that the priests, the sons of Aaron, as we know from Scripture, it was the sons of Aaron that were to do service to God in the tabernacle. No other tribe was allowed inside the tabernacle to do service to God. It was only the sons of Aaron, and Aaron, of course, was the high priest. And this first item that they came in contact with was the brazen altar. Exodus 35 and 16, the altar of burnt offering with his brazen grate, his staves, and all his vessels. Now, this was a good size altar that was placed just inside the inner court of the tabernacle. And we'll see that in more detail here in a minute. And thou shalt kill the bullock before the Lord by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and thou shalt take of the blood of the bullock and put it upon the horns of the altar with thy finger, and pour all the blood beside the bottom of the altar. Very specific instruction on how, not only, you know, what was to be sacrificed on this altar, but how it was to be treated and what was to be done with the blood from these sacrifices. And we know that since the time of Adam and Eve and the fact that God had to shed blood to clothe Adam and Eve with animal skins, that from that time, the shedding of blood has been required to atone for the sins of man. And this is God picks up with this now again in his dealings with Israel and how they're to worship him. So this is the first item in the inner court that they would come in contact with, that you would see if you were walking through the inner court of the tabernacle, before you get inside the actual tabernacle itself. And thou shalt take all the fat that covereth the inwards and the caul that is above the liver and the two kidneys and the fat that is upon them and burn them upon the altar. So again, very specific instruction as to what's to be done with the sacrifices. I couldn't find a really good illustration of the labor, but we'll see what we mean here. The next item in the inner court that if you were walking through the inner court toward the tabernacle that you would come in contact with is the laver. In Exodus 30 and 18, it says, "Thou shalt also make a laver of brass, and his foot also of brass to wash withal. And thou shalt put it between the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, and thou shalt put water therein." Now, is God careful? Is he specific about where he wants his furniture in his house? Yes. If my wife tells me to put the couch over here, and she goes to town and comes home and the couch is over there, have I done what I was asked? No, and I'll be moving the couch over there. God is very specific about these things. And note, contrary to the illustration, it was to be made of brass to wash withal. The priest, before he could do service to God, after the sacrifice was made, they had to wash their entire bodies in this labor. Not just their hands, not just their feet, and not just their face, but their entire bodies were to be washed in the labor. After the priest had been washed, after they put on their priestly garments, they could go then inside the tabernacle itself. And one of the items, the first things they would see, was the table of showbread. "And thou shalt set upon the table of showbread before me always." So a table with loaves of bread there inside the tabernacle. Tabernacle itself. The next item that they would see as they entered the tabernacle would be the golden candlestick, as it's called today, the menorah, as the Jews call it today. This would have been opposite the table of showbread, just inside the tabernacle. "And thou shalt make a candlestick of pure gold. Of beaten work shall the candlestick be made. His shaft and his branches, his bowls, his knops, and his flowers shall be of the same." Again, very specific on the instruction of how to make these items. "And 6 branches shall come out of the sides of it, 3 branches of the candlestick out of one side, and 3 branches of the candlestick out of the other side." As you're moving through the tabernacle, the last item you would see just before the veil that separates the holy place from the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was, would be this altar of incense. "And thou shalt make an altar to burn incense upon. Of shittim wood shalt thou make it. And thou shalt put it before the veil, that is, by the Ark of the Testimony, before the mercy seat that is over the testimony, where I will meet with thee." Again, very specific on where these items were to be placed inside the tabernacle itself. Again, this item sitting most closely to the veil separating the two, the holy and most holy. Now, the high priest, which would have been Aaron at this time, would have taken a handheld, what was called a censer, and would have taken incense that was burning off of this altar of incense and carry that into the most holy place. And a command concerning this altar here, he says in Exodus chapter 30, verse 9, "Ye shall offer no strange incense thereon." So there were specific types of incense that God allowed to be offered on this altar of incense. And he says, "Nor burnt sacrifice, nor meat offering, neither shall you pour drink offering thereon. nothing but the incense that God specified. Now, we remember this account in Leviticus chapter 10, verse 1, these sons of Aaron and what they did. And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them. And they died before the Lord. Now, did Nadab and Abihu intend to be burned to death that day, to be consumed by fire that God would send out? No. I'm sure, I guess, in my mind that they thought what they were doing was fine. They were going through the motions. They had the censers. They had an incense. We don't know what it was. We don't know. It was not accepted. It was not acceptable. It was strange. It was unapproved. It was against what God had commanded. Now, they went through the motions, and they did everything that they would have done otherwise. But it's what they offered that was not accepted. And God dealt with them very harshly. They lost their lives. Finally, the Ark of the Covenant, inside the most holy place, the only item, the only part of God's furniture that was in the most holy. And they shall make an ark of shittim wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold. Within and without shalt thou overlay it, and shalt make upon it a crown of gold round about. This item, the ark, inside the most holy, was only to be approached by the high priest. If any other priest or anyone else, other than the high priest, anyone else other than the high priest tried to approach or go through this veil and approach the Ark of the Covenant, they would die. They would instantly die. So we see kind of an overview here of what the tabernacle may have looked like. This command that we read about earlier, to make all things according to the pattern, is carried over into the New Testament. We find these things over in Hebrews chapter 9, and we won't read all of that tonight, but it's clear that the pattern itself was carried over. The method of worship was a shadow of things to come. It was a foreshadowing of what we do today. But the pattern itself hasn't changed. And you and I are no more left to our own devices about how we should worship God than were the Israelites 3,500 years ago. Do all things according to the pattern. Hebrews 8 and 5, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, God, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed thee in the mount. So the Hebrew writer is recounting these things that happened in the wilderness, in this tabernacle in the wilderness, and how that, again, he repeats that that statement, see that thou make all things according to the pattern that you were shown. In 1 Corinthians 14 and 40, the Apostle Paul says, let all things be done decently and in order. And he's talking about our worship, our assemblies. The word order there means a regular arrangement or a fixed succession. Our worship today, as it was so many years ago in this tabernacle in the desert, was to be, is to be done in with decency and order, with structure. Now, we may visit a congregation somewhere in the area or out of state or whatever, and maybe they do things a little differently. Maybe the and I always, if I'm going to participate, if I'm asked to participate in a worship somewhere, I always try to ask, what, you know, what's your order of worship? Because I want to know how many songs are we leading here and before the prayer but I know before I agree to take part that all of these elements are going to be there. I know that we're going to sing. I know that we're going to pray, and I know that we're going to read the Word of God and study the Word of God. I know all of the essential elements are going to be there. And as a member of the body of Christ, if I'm asked to participate and I agree to that, I want to know the order, because I know there's a specific order. Now, that may differ between congregations, but the elements of the worship are still there. And God expects decency and order in His worship. Romans chapter 6 and verse 6. And we have an arrow here pointing to the brazen altar that we talked about earlier. This first item that you would see if you were walking through the gate of the inner court, it's the first item you would come in contact with, the brazen altar. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed. The first thing we do, the first thing we have to do, just as the priests that did service to God in the tabernacle, the first thing we have to do, if we're going to go into the tabernacle, we have to make a sacrifice, right? But we do that one time. We do that when we put the old man of sin to death. And we do that, notice, before we are washed. We make that sacrifice. This represents our turning from sin, our conversion, our killing and mortifying, putting to death that old man of sin. That you put off concerning the former conversation the old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. After we put that old man of sin to death, we've made that sacrifice, then we're washed. We're washed symbolically in that laver where we are buried with our Lord in baptism. Come into contact with His blood. We're buried with Him in baptism. We're baptized into Christ. It says, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So this verse is hearkening back to that labor in that tabernacle in the desert, in the wilderness, where the priests would wash. They would wash their entire body before they put on their priestly garments. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And now the priests we're pointing to here. Peter tells us, 1 Peter 2 and 9, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. There is no particular group or class of people in the Lord's church that are considered priests. All who have put that old man of sin to death and are washed, are become priests in the kingdom of God. That's all of us here that have obeyed the gospel of Christ. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Why are we told to put on Christ as if we're putting on a garment? Because that's what the priests did in that tabernacle in the wilderness. They would wash, and then they would put on their priestly garments. We are washed in baptism, and we put on Christ. We are clothed with our Savior. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. We can only put on Christ through baptism. Jesus says in John chapter 10 and verse 9, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. After the priests were washed, they would then be acceptable. Then and only then were they accepted or acceptable to enter the tabernacle itself and do service to God. If these steps weren't taken, they weren't acceptable to God. They would have suffered God's wrath. Jesus says, I am that door. He is the door that allows us to enter His kingdom, His church. After entering the tabernacle, as we discussed before, you would come in contact with this lamp, this golden candlestick. In Psalm 119, verse 105 says, Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. The candlestick here is representative of God's word. It's that light. The teaching that goes on in our assemblies comes from the word of God. It is the light. It's representative of the light in the tabernacle. It's His word that lights our path. I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. Jesus says in John chapter 12 and verse 46, He is the door. He is the light. When we teach God's word in our assemblies, we are shining that light. Jesus says in John 6 and 51, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The sons of Aaron as priests in that ancient tabernacle were required to eat of that showbread, which was a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ. Jesus says, I am the bread. In this, the method has changed, but the pattern is there. We are, even today, as we did this morning, we commemorated and remembered the death of our Savior through eating bread and drinking a cup representing His blood. But He tells us, I am that bread. He's again, hearkening back to that form of worship that was a shadow. So now we move on to this altar of incense that sits just before the veil to the most holy place. He says, the writer says there in Hebrews 13:15, By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. The sacrifice of praise. John reveals here, says in Revelation 8 and 3, And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. Again, hearkening back to that same method and telling us the location of the altar before the throne of God, that this angel in John's vision carried incense from that altar to God. And we say many times in our prayers that we hope that our songs and our prayers are received as a sweet-smelling savor. We say that. And that's because we understand that our prayers and our songs that are offered in our assemblies, in our worship, are incense. They go up to God as incense. And this is where that is foreshadowed, in this altar of incense. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest, or that holy of holies, or that most holy place. Enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. The only way that we will enter into that holiest place, that most holy place, heaven, where God dwells, representative of that area of the tabernacle where the ark was, in that old tabernacle where God dwelt, where God communed with his people. The only way there today is through Jesus Christ. Jesus is our high priest. He is there already. He's with God. He made that one sacrifice for the sins of all of mankind. No more of this sacrificing bulls and goats and things on this brazen altar. He made that one sacrifice and is there with God in the most holy place forever. And that's where we want to be. But the only way to get there is through him. He is represented as that veil that separates. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of the testament. And there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. So in John's vision here, he sees the ark of the covenant or the ark of the testament there in heaven. So again, a kind of a hearkening back to this tabernacle. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. This is God's furniture. These items that we've talked about, this pattern that we've talked about. How would you feel if someone came into your home and started moving your stuff around, started moving your furniture wherever they felt like it needed to be? You know, we have things set up in our house according to how we live and how we like them set up. We have things in certain places. How would you feel if somebody did that? You'd feel violated. You'd feel probably angry. How does God feel? How does God feel when man comes into his house and moves his furniture around and just takes some of the furniture and just throws it out in the yard? I don't need that. Has man not done that? Over time, yes. Some will take the altar and put it before, or put the laver before the altar, and say, "Well, you can be washed and then make your sacrifice." Or they'll take the altar away altogether, throw it out. Or they'll take the laver and throw it out and say, "Well, this washing is not necessary. We don't need to be baptized. Just go on into the tabernacle. It's okay. Or they'll take the table of showbread and put it wherever they feel, or and you know what I'm saying. Man has taken God's furniture and rearranged it according to his liking. Is God going to accept that? It's a very I love to look at this at the tabernacle, because it's a very clear and a very plain example and a very plain pattern, and he's very clear. Do all things according to the pattern. Do all things according to the pattern. All of these elements have to be there. All of this furniture has to be there, and it has to be in this order, in the specific places that God placed it, or God is not pleased with the worship that's offered. And if you're ever asked this question, it's a good study to go through with someone that may have questions about that. And I don't think that God is pleased, you know, even if all of the elements are there and you bring in your own furniture and you add furniture to God's house. Again, it's very plain. Before we close, I want to turn over and read in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. In chapter 9, it starts there, the first 10 or 11 verses. It talks about the tabernacle itself and all of these things that we've talked about tonight. And in verse 11 it says, "But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle," that's what we have today, the church, "by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands," that is to say, not of this building, "neither by the blood of bulls and goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" And down to verse 24, it says, "For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are figures or patterns or types of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." Verse 28, he says, "So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." Over in chapter 10 of verse 1, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of those things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect." And that's what a shadow is. It's, you can see the general outline, you can see the pattern of what image is casting the shadow, but you can't see that image, that object itself. And that's where the children of Israel were. They had a shadow, but they couldn't see what was to come. Down to verse 19. "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil," that is to say, his flesh, that veil between the holy and most holy. "And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." I hope we've said something tonight that's been a benefit. Like I said, I always have enjoyed looking at this topic, and I've talked to people about it before, and it's really kind of cut and dry. You know, it's really pretty plain. It's a plain way to explain the way that you worship and why you have the elements that you do, that we do in our worship today. If there's anybody that has a matter to bring before the congregation tonight, if you want to put that old man of sin to death and be washed and buried with Christ and put on Christ and walk a new life, we invite you to do that and we encourage you to do that. If anyone here has any other matter to bring before this congregation, we invite you to do that as we stand and sing.